I should like to read then chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity he envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not his own or her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now, if I were to choose a title for this chapter, I would call it The Supremacy of Love. I think the chapter perhaps divides into four different parts. In the first three verses, we have a comparison between the gift and love. From verses 4 then to 7, we have a description of love. Then in verses 8 to 12, we have the permanency of love. And I've forgotten the last one. So you'll have to put one there yourself. The supremacy of love. In order that we might understand the chapter, I think you'll have to get back on chapter 12. In chapter 12, we learn that, first of all, this was a very carnal church from chapter 3. We learned that they were carnal because of the division. We also learned in chapter 1 that it was a very gifted church, that they think he had no gifts, and that they especially have gifts and abilities in expressing themselves. Verse 7, I think it is, of chapter 1. Now, Paul comes to verse 12, and says that God has brought about unity in the body, though he has individuals in the body. Everyone different, everyone with his own gift. And then we find that they were all unified at Pentecost when the Lord, by the Spirit, baptized us all into one body. In the latter part of the chapter, we didn't mention it, but we find that there are those who are not satisfied with their gifts. They deprecate their gifts. They say, because I am not this or that, I don't really belong to the body.
And we have people today who feel that you're a second-class citizen of the community of heaven if you don't have a particular gift. But in our chapter that we studied yesterday, we learned that God himself, through his Spirit, has apportioned, according to his own intelligence and will, these gifts to you and to me. And just because we don't have the gift that some other brother has, that doesn't mean that we have not been baptized into the body, that we are not an integral, a useful member, a necessary member of the body of Christ. Then we have a different attitude. We have the gifted brother, one who, first of all, deprecates his gift. He feels that he really doesn't have too much gift. Then we have the man who has a lot of gift, and consequently, he feels superior to others, and he feels, well, I can get on without you. And the teaching here, of course, is interdependence. We need each other. Not only is there interdependence, but there should be an interchange and appreciation and a fellow feeling the one for the other. When one brother is in sickness or sorrow, then the whole body should feel the same. They should be feeling with it. The explanation or the illustration that comes most naturally to me is when I came from Canada to Ireland. In Canada, well, you very seldom got beaten if you didn't behave yourself. You had to be really very bad to get beaten. In Ireland, each teacher had a cane, and you might be beaten a number of times each day. And in fact, some of the boys, they used to think it was a badge of courage to get more slaps than the others. And they would provoke the teacher in order to get slaps. But in those classrooms, there was no heating, so that your hands were cold most of the winter time, and you had to hold your hand out to get slapped on the hand with this cane. And we used to do like this, first of all, and then do like that, and then do like that, and then do and that like that again, see? And if you got both hands on your... And there was that fellow feeling. The hand was the only thing that was slapped, but the whole body was there, comforting and consoling and feeling. Now, the same should be true in the body of Christ. There should be that feeling, that fellow feeling for everyone. Rejoice when they rejoice. Glory when they glory. Sorrow when they sorrow. That's the teaching of the body. And then, of course, he gives a list of the gifts at the end of the chapter in order of prominence. And he lists the... Maybe we should read down that list of gifts again in verse 28. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, health, governments, diversities of tongues. And he puts tongues in the last place. Now, having said that much, he says at the end of the chapter, covet earnestly the best gifts. He's already told us the order that he himself, the value that he himself places on these gifts. First apostles, teacher, so on. And now he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And then he says, now I want to show you something that is a more excellent way. Now, I was taught in school that you couldn't get any better than excellent. And yet here we have a more excellent way. And from then on now, he's going to compare the gifts with the fruits of the Spirit. And he's going to circle all the gifts and put them into one package under the heading of love. And so we have now something that's totally different. We have a carnal assembly with all the gifts. No gift lacking, yet still a carnal assembly governed by the flesh. Now he says, I want to show you something better than that. I want to show you somebody who is living in the Spirit. Somebody over whom the Spirit has control and is producing chapter 12, we have gifts. In chapter 13, we have fruit. And he says, I want to tell you this, the fruit is more excellent than the gifts. You may not be content with your gift, but here is something that is even better than gift. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he's going to compare, and he starts in the reverse order. He ended up at the lowest level, and he put tongues at the lowest level. Now, he's going to start with tongues in chapter 12 in these first verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, there's some discussion in the church today about what these tongues are. Some say they're angelic tongues, and some say they belong to earth. Well, he englobes all of them. And he says, though I speak, though I have the ability to speak French, our dear brother wants to learn French. Here's a man who can speak French as well as Flemish or whatever they speak in Belgium. And he can speak all the other ones together. And then on top of that, he can speak the angelic languages, whatever language they speak in heaven. And yet he says, now, if I have all that ability, and yet I do not have love, then what do I become? Well, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, let's turn over to chapter 14 and verse 7 to get the sense of what he means here. He says, even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in sound, except they have more than one note. They have, well, an octave if they have Western music, an octave at 8, or Chinese music, I understand, is 5. They have, however, distinction in sounds. They have different notes. Unless they have that, how can you tell a tune? One time I was traveling down from taking our children to school in Circassian, I was coming down through the Congo, the Belgian Congo, to Angola again. And we stopped at a station, and there were, on our train, though I didn't know it, was a regional chief, an African chief. And at each station as we stopped, why, there'd be a gang of Africans, and they would have their band. All they had was drums and a tin whistle. No other note except one. And they would play this and beat the drums. Well, you can imagine the amount of music that was there. I didn't know whether they were playing God Save the King, or Hail America, or some other thing. There was no difference in the sound, and it became monotonous, and it became annoying, jangling on the nerves. Now, this is the lesson that we have here in chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with all the eloquence of men and angels, though I can move audiences, though I can provoke all the emotions and touch every scale of emotion through my eloquence. And the Greeks loved the eloquence. The Corinthians. He said, if I don't have love, if I'm not speaking, I'm not transmitting anything. There's no music. I'm communicating nothing. I'm just, I become irritating after a while. You probably have had that. Somebody in your assembly who preaches all the time, but there's no love there. And afterwards, it becomes irritating, annoying. And so this is what Paul says here. You become like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And then he says, he goes on, though I have the gift of prophecy, and he's going up the scale now, the gift of prophecy. And then he says, though I'm a doctor and I know all the mysteries, I'm a Daniel, I can understand all the difficult things that Daniel talked about, and I have revelations from God, though I have understand all the mysteries, and I'd like to meet a man like that who can unravel all the problems of the Bible. Though I have all this, and I have all knowledge as well, and though I have all faith, and notice the way he says it here, Paul is speaking, and Paul, I take it to be a man of faith, someone we could well imitate and covet to be a man of faith like him, yet he says, all, if you have all faith, then you'll be able to remove mountains. But Jesus didn't talk like that, did he? He said, if you have the amount of faith of a mustard seed, you will remove those mountains. And so here we have a man that has all the gifts here, And at the end of it, he has not any love. And what is he? He says, I am nothing. I am nothing. So you might be, what way is he looking at this? Is he looking at it from the assembly aspect? Is he looking at it from the aspect, the point of view of the brethren in the assembly, the sisters in the assembly? No, he's looking at it as God sees that man. The assembly might say, my, isn't he wonderful? Such faith, such ability, such knowledge. But as God looks out, he says, you know what he is? Well, he's just what we would use to call when we're playing cricket. If you were knocked out, you know, if your bails were knocked off before you got a run at all, you got a duck egg. Just a hollow shell with nothing inside. That's what you are. As far as God is concerned, you're just a hollow shell, nothing inside, if you don't have love. You may have all the gifts, but if you don't have that love, then you are nothing in God's sight. And then it goes on to say, he speaks of sacrifice in verse 3. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, I do not do that because of my love to Christ and because of my love to the brethren. It profiteth me nothing. And what is he thinking about? He's thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. He's thinking about the time when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he will be allocating rewards for what we've done. Now we've surrendered all our riches. We've actually become martyrs for Jesus Christ, but we haven't done it out of motivated by love. He says, well, the end result will be nothing. Nothing. So as he compares the gifts, he shows the supremacy of love. Love is greater than all of them put together. Not individually, not any individual gift, but all of them put together. And then he begins to describe love. And he says, love suffereth long. And I was thinking that we might even compare in chapter 5 of Galatians the fruits of the Spirit. We might find that love covers the most of them. We just read, love suffers long. One of the gifts of the Spirit is long-suffering, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, love is kind. Love envieth not itself. And there we have meekness. And so on. If we go down the list, we'll find that many of the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 are covered here in our description of love. And so he goes on. He says, love vaunteth not itself. Now, these are some of the things that were in the assembly in Corinth. There was envy, and because of this envy, this desire for position, there was strife and division. But he says, you know, the real trouble with you is there's no love. Because if you had love, you would not envy. You would not covet position. You would not vaunt yourself. And then in chapters 4 and chapters 5, he accused them again of and again of being puffed up. And here he says now, love is not puffed up. And then he goes on through them all. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Now, all of us who have enjoyed love, love for mother, love for a wife or a husband, love for children, as we go down these lists, we find it's absolutely true. All these things are absolutely true. We don't rejoice in evil when evil happens to our loved ones. If something happens to our child, something that's terrible, we don't glory in it. Why? We're so sad about it. And we're sorrowful and we hover it over. And we bear so many things because of love. And we believe all things about that person. Have you ever tried that you have seen a couple coming together and it looks like marriage and you realize that this is not a good choice? And so you go to that one that you're really interested in, you say, you know, really, that person is not for you. And you try to show them the defects. You might as well be talking to the wall. We had that experience with our own daughter. We showed her that what the choice she was making was just foolish. But you see, she didn't believe anything we said. She believed everything that he said. And that's the way it is. When you love something, you cannot, someone you cannot believe. Now, if we go down these chapters, these verses again, we could put in the name of Jesus Christ in each of these things, and it would be true. Is that not right? Could we not say, Jesus Christ suffers long and is kind? Would you not agree with that? Mm-hmm. How long suffering? Mm-hmm. How kind? Jesus Christ envies not, vaunts not himself, is not puffed up, does not behave himself unseemly, seeks not his own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, and so on. Like, as we go up down these things, we find that Jesus Christ fits all of them. Now, Paul tells us to put on Jesus Christ. Now, let's go down the list again and put in each man, each woman, his name. How do you fit in? How do I fit in? Can I say, Clifford begs, suffers long, and is kind? Well, my wife could tell you about that. Envieth not. Clifford begs, envies not. Can you say that? Can you? Vaunts not himself, doesn't seek for position, doesn't put himself in prominence. How do we fit in on this? Do you fit in all right? And then it goes down, rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then we come to the next section and we read, charity never fails. Here we have then the new division, and we have the permanency of love. Love never fails. And we have a comparison again here between love and the gifts. This time, not as to the value of them, but as to their permanency. And we read, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they shall fail. What does he mean by that? Well, they're going to be abolished. That's what the word means. They're going to be made useless or of no effect. That's what the word means. So it's absolutely true, because one of these days, all of the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Isn't that true? How many of them have been fulfilled already? How many are being fulfilled in our own day? So prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is going to come to an end one day. But love will never end. Because love is God. And he who dwells in God dwells in love. And so love is eternal. But the gift of prophecy will come to an end one day. And if all your life is made up of prophecy, if this is all you have, one day it's going to come to absolutely zero. And so he goes on. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, I don't know what that means exactly. It doesn't mean surely that there's no communication in heaven. It means, of course, that French will cease. In Portuguese will cease, but surely English won't cease. Or Irish.
Okay.
Or what?
Or Welsh.
So here we have then that the time is coming when tongues will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That's the same thing. It will become non-effective. What he think he, I think he's saying here is knowledge related to the earth, earthly knowledge. You see, when we pass from this sphere into the next, well, that knowledge is no longer of any use to us. We spend so many years preparing for engineering, as I did. I was studying to be a mechanical engineer. I spent many years studying for it. And then I became a missionary. You see, and the knowledge passed away. It was abolished. Became of none effect. The same is going to be true when we pass into the presence of the Lord. All that knowledge that we seek to gain here that is merely related to the earth is useful on earth, but it's no longer useful in heaven. And so it will come to none effect. But fortunately, knowledge is the partial knowledge. Then he says here, we know in part, here we have this limited scope of the gifts. Our knowledge is partial knowledge. Our prophecy is partial. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So this partial knowledge, this partial prophecy, will be done away one day, when we come into the presence of God. Then he uses this example. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And here I think he's referring to the childish attitude of the believers here in the Corinthian church. And we'll probably see that when we study chapter 14 tomorrow, God willing. Speaking of childish attitudes, I think, perhaps. Not coming to full growth, not coming to maturity, not having a mature aspect, attitude towards things. And then he goes on to say, now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And so there's coming a time when there's going to be fullness of knowledge. Now we know in part. That's true about whatever aspect or whatever realm of knowledge we wish to take up. My wife, when she was studying nursing in the University of Michigan, she was at one of the InterVarsity fellowship meetings, and she was talking to a young man who had completed his master's degree in mathematics and who was now going to study for a doctorate, do a thesis in mathematics. And they were talking about this, and he said to him, you know, I just feel that I'm at the edge of a great ocean. Mathematics is the ocean, and I'm just waiting in the beginning of it. Now, he already was a master in mathematics, and he was working towards his doctorate, and yet he felt he was just in an ocean. He felt, you know, I know in part. Now, this is true about every field of science. We only know a little bit. We become specialists in a smaller and smaller sphere. We know in part. But you know, one of these days, we're going to know perfectly. Our knowledge is going to be expanded. Our capacity to understand is going to be made perfect. And so we are going to know not darkly. That is going to be true, of course, in a spiritual way. Each of us, as far as the Bible is concerned, there are areas in which we're well acquainted. We can easily find our way through certain portions of the Scripture, but there are other areas where our pathways are just frequent. Are infrequent as we go through them, and we're not as well aware. We know in part, but there's a day coming when we're going to know fully. And so now he says, now abideth faith, and in the last verse we have a comparison between virtues. We have had a comparison between the gifts and love, and now we have a comparison between love and the three cardinal virtues of the Christianity, trinity that virtues that we have remarked upon again and again. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, see, but the greatest of these is charity. Why? Because of its permanency. You see, faith will soon give place to sight. We walk by faith now. But if Jesus were to come today, we will no longer be walking by faith. Faith will give place to sight. We live by hope now. But hope fulfilled is no longer hope. So these are impermanent virtues. But there's one virtue that is permanent, and that's love. And so we have the supremacy of love. Now, I'm sure as we made our comparison, each of us, if we did it faithfully, as we went over that description of love, I'm sure each of us felt, well, you know, I came far short. There are many areas in which I cannot say love reigns in my life. True love. How can I improve on it? Well, as we turn to Romans chapter 5, we find that this God's love, this divine love, is shed abroad upon in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this is where the source is. The source is the Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Then how can I have that fullness? How can this love control me and take possession of me? Well, you remember the exhortations, first of all, not to quench the Spirit and not to resist the Spirit. When the Spirit of God speaks to you and suggests some loving act, don't quench it. Perform it. Allow the Spirit to work in you and provoke and create in you that love. And don't resist the Spirit. So these are ways in which we can do it. Another more practical way is to try to develop all these virtues of love on one or two persons. We are very limited, each of us. So why don't we focus in on one person or two persons in our close fellowship? And let's see if we can't pour out love on that person. And then as God begins to work, and as the love of God begins to take control of us, widen the sphere until it takes in greater and greater area. And then the love will be supreme. Now, I want to leave a few minutes, and we still have 10 minutes now, for the contribution of our brethren.